Before we read that, can I just pray? Heavenly Father, we come before we read your word, and we thank you for all the things that we've learnt already from Nehemiah. And as this comes to a close, we pray that you will cement in our hearts what you want us to hear and how you want us to change and what you want us to be mindful of. Please be with Graham as he preaches to us your word. Give him your grace as he does that. Amen. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God, with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms and made Hanan son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have done so faithfully for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel, but even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joida, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favour, my God.
And yet met, my name's Graham Sayer. I'm one of the other pastors here at Kingston, and it's my privilege to bring God's word to you. And that's what we pray for. Just before that happens, though, just while we were praying, someone called out. And look, while I'm preaching, feel free to heckle. But this wasn't a heckle. This was, I'm so thankful. Yeah, what a wonderful thing. And look, we trust in God. We pray. We believe him to be as awesome as he is. And it matters. These things matter. Let's, again, come to our God and ask him to help us now as we open up his word. Just grab a Bible. It'd be really helpful for you to have Nehemiah chapter 13 open in front of you. We're going to be looking at it a fair bit this morning, so please have that open. And with God's word open, let's pray. Father in heaven, please speak to us. Your word is our life. Lord, we pray that this morning what we hear, already what we've read, which is your word, and how we think about it now and as I speak, would come as your word for our best eternal good and for the great glory of your name. And I ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, someone said this: no matter how many times you save the world, it always manages to get back in jeopardy again. Sometimes I just want it to stay saved, you know, just for a little bit. I feel like the maid. I just cleaned up this mess. Can we keep it clean for just 10 minutes? That's Mr. Incredible, if you didn't already know. And that's something most of us can resonate with, I think, in various ways. Not so much perhaps in the area of superheroes, but that might be Ben's thing, I'm not sure. But practically, at the level of house and garden even, but more importantly at the levels of relationships that we have, society at large, as individuals and as groups, there's this constant shifting spectrum of messiness, isn't there? Somewhere between the extremes of clean and pigsty. And our efforts to tidy things up just don't often seem to last very long, really, do they? We sort of oscillate on this spectrum between clean and messy in so many areas of our lives. And that's pretty much what we see in this last installment of the historical record that we have entitled Nehemiah in the Bible. For Nehemiah, the governor of God's chosen people in Jerusalem in 400 or the 400s BC, we can see this wobbliness rearing its ugly head. It's in this last chapter. And the most damning indictment here is this sort of exasperated exclamation from Nehemiah in verse 11 there. Have a look at that. Chapter 13, verse 11. He goes, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Now, I say exasperated because back in chapter 10, verse 39, the very people to whom Nehemiah asks the question, "Why is the house of God neglected?" very clearly as part of a binding agreement, sealed by the leaders, owned by everyone. Have a look back, just a page or two in chapter 10, verse 39. What do they say there? We will not neglect the house of our God. There it is in black and white. Why is the house of God neglected? Mr. Incredible had been hard at work. That's Nehemiah. Well, God made him incredible, I think. But he'd been sorting out this disgrace, as much as it depended on him, that was Jerusalem. The place God had chosen for the dwelling of his name, that was literally a busted up ghost town. He'd got stuck into that mess. He'd set a massive vision for them, fronting up to hard issues, soaking up lots of opposition, managing in dependence on God to not only rebuild the city walls and repopulate the city, but they're managing also to generate this great sense of identity that just blasts off the pages of this book. This ownership, this purpose in the people as they rediscovered, not just building, as they rediscovered God's word, God building them. And the fruit and the results were striking. We've seen that along this journey. Repentance and renewed commitment followed, as we've seen. There was this sort of revival. What was busted is now fixed in many ways. Joy. Willingness. We will do as you say. We will not neglect the house of our God. Amen. Amen. Oh yes, and a smallish wall got built along the way too. But then Nehemiah had to go. He had to go back to Susa after 12 years as governor. So in verse 6 of chapter 13, it mentions the 32nd year of Artaxerxes compared with the 20th year of Artaxerxes back in chapter 1 when all this began, when Nehemiah came. He had to go back to the imperial court. And in this chapter, we get to see what had happened when he went back. And we get to see what had happened through Nehemiah's eyes when he returns again. Verse 6. Sometime later, I asked permission to return. And what he sees is basically one dimension of what I'm putting to you as our big idea this morning. Our relationship with God is either growing or decaying, but never in neutral. And we see this in Nehemiah's time. There's no doubt their relationship with God had grown massively over the course of this journey. But through Nehemiah's eyes, on his return, as he looks around, we have a catalogue of failure. It's a disaster. Not that the whole thing had sort of instantly fallen in a heap as soon as he went away, but rather the sense we have is of gradual, of creeping decline. And so let's have a look at that in our first point, which is creeping threats. And there's five of these. I'm going to move through this pretty quickly. I'm going to give you what the threat is. I'm going to give you the verses, read a little bit, and then say a couple of brief things about each one. Firstly, there's a threat to holiness. Have a look at verse 4. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. Sounds okay. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he provided him with a large room. That sounds nice, but here's where it goes bad. Formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles and also the tithes of grain, new wine and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians and gatekeepers, as well as contributions for the priests. The house of our God was the temple. And the temple was this place where God had chosen for the dwelling place of his name. So it was to be kept separate, as it were, different or other. That's what holy means. Because God, who is holy, is separate, he's different, he's other. But what have we here in this place? Tobiah. Now, this is the only sermon you've had in this series, you may not know Tobiah, but we know him. Tobiah was an enemy of God's people in general, and Nehemiah in particular. His disruptive scheming is a recurring theme throughout this book. And Nehemiah had already specifically called him out before God. Back in chapter 6, verse 14, he says, as we often see in Nehemiah, breaks into prayer, "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done." And it wasn't good stuff. Here in chapter 13, Tobiah's got his claws into Eliashib, the priest, closely associated. It says that there, doesn't it? Probably picks up verse 28, where we discover, what do we discover there? That one of Eliashib's grandsons was married to Sanballat's daughter. And Sanballat and Tobiah were partners in crime. You can see how the associations had worked. And notice that it's not some tiny foothold he's got in the temple here. It's got a whacking great big room. And it's also the space where sacred temple stuff was supposed to be stored for use in worship activities, for God, and for gathering of tithes, for God's ministry and God's ministers. And the way it's written, it looks like he may even have been living there. Over time, he'd wheedled his way in. There's a threat to worship. From verse 10 onwards, have a look at verse 10. "I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. And so I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected?" We've already seen how big an indictment that is. It's a shocker, isn't it? "We will not neglect the house of our God. Why is the house of God neglected?" Somehow, and again, we're not told, enthusiasm had waned. People weren't at their posts. The storerooms weren't being used because the offerings weren't coming in. Worship wasn't happening. That's a disaster from what we've seen. It's not a priority anymore. People had given up meeting together. Time had passed, and energy and enthusiasm and ownership had just dissipated. The service of the servers had disappeared. They're not needed anymore. Go home. Nothing for you to do here. A threat to worship. There's a threat to the Sabbath. Verse 15, "In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with all the rest of the stuff. They were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath." Verse 17, "I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you're doing? Desecrating the Sabbath day. Didn't your ancestors do the same things? So that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city. Now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." There's no room for doubt as to the importance of this one, is there? Nehemiah has to remind them that their forefathers' attitude to the Sabbath had been a cause of the trouble they'd found themselves in when they were in exile in Babylon. It's in their recent history. The Sabbath, this thing that's a practical and hugely beneficial way of God being first and being seen to be first in the lives of his people. A day of rest, a day of expressing relationship with God. Every single week. And now back from Babylon. One of the reasons they were there is because they'd stuffed this up the first time. And it's gone again. Again, it's not likely to have happened just overnight. Gradual relaxing of the regulations and so on. other things become bigger priorities. A threat to identity, verse 23. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who'd married women from Ashdod, Ammon and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. We see a unique insight into the problem of intermarriage here. The crucial issue at stake is concern for the longevity of the nation, the whole nation, the future of it. The activity of renouncing foreign marriages had been seen already back in chapter 9, verse 2, as they prepared to make their great confession. The people all together, some of them had sorted this out with all the big stuff that must have involved. And then we read in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 13, this had happened again as they again put themselves under the law of God. But then it's rife again when Nehemiah returns. And what's the issue here is the very identity of God's people. Do you see that half the next generation don't speak the language in verse 24? And again, no sudden change here. This is sort of generational change, or at least the beginnings of generational change. But what if the next generation can't understand God's word because they can't understand the language of Judah? Easy prey to the gods of the peoples around them, whose language they do understand. And harder to bring back because you call out to them with the language of Judah, but they don't understand. It's a huge threat. But creeping along over an extended period of time. And this lax attitude had led to a threat to the priesthood, verse 28. One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. And we're back to the beginning again with holiness in question. It's like a big circle of decline. And Nehemiah sees all of these threats. Verse 7, I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done. Verse 10, I also learned the Levites had not been looked after. Verse 15, in those days I saw the Sabbath being abused. Verse 23, in those days I saw all of this intermarriage. And all of this had happened while he was away. And he sees it clear as crystal when he comes back. But that is the nature of slow, creeping change, isn't it? Not so noticeable along the way. Everyone's fine with it as we plod. But seen from the outside, seen from a different perspective, wow, that's massive. I've been away for a week with the staff team. No, that's not my illustration. Wow, you've changed since last week. Now, as a family, we'll be heading back to the UK at the end of the year, just to visit. Don't worry. We haven't been there since 2012 as a whole family, and that's the last time that Nathan was there. And he was a very little boy when we were there. Now we actually have the pleasure of living with him over the course of those 7 years from then till now. Of course, every day. Pleasure and the... Well, it's the pleasure. And we know he's changed. We know he's changed. But it's been slow and gradual. You don't really notice it much. But when we get over there, our family are going to be blown away at the handsome, strong young man they have presented to them. Just like his dad, they'll say. I'm hoping. They're going to react to a change that is massively clear to them, but that we have just been seeing and not necessarily really noticing much until you get reminded of it. Nehemiah, having been away, saw clearly what the people couldn't. All the creeping threats weren't creeping threats for him. They were as clear as day. We might have hoped that the reforms Nehemiah made would have set the people of God up for success so that when he goes away, everything is just absolutely humming. Or at least set a level that would just, you know, they've come up a bit and now they're at a much better spot. And they can stay there, but it's better than it was. That's not what happened. Everything went to custard, as we have seen. Because our relationship with God is either growing or decaying, but never just neutral. And without certain things, it's actually going to decay. It won't just stay the same. And the sad reality is that Nehemiah started with God's people in disgrace, didn't he? And here we are again with God's people in disgrace, which means God in disgrace before the nations. Now, we're far removed from Nehemiah historically and theologically. We have this account, we're told, for our benefit, but we can't just lift things straight from sort of here in Nehemiah and then apply them to us today. We need to understand what all of this in Nehemiah was pointing forward to. And so let's remind ourselves that Nehemiah is concerned with this glory of God in the place God has chosen for the dwelling of his name. It's God's people in God's place, enjoying God's blessing. That's the line that recurs all the way through the Old Testament, the whole storyline of the Bible, in fact. It's about God's people in God's place, enjoying God's blessing. That's the aim. That's the promises. That is Jerusalem and the temple for Nehemiah. But for us in the New Testament, it's the church of Jesus Christ. That is the building. That is what is being built. 1 Corinthians 3, the church, which is the gathering of those who are saved by Jesus Christ and are serving him, is now the temple of God, God's building. 1 Corinthians 6, individual Christians, each one of us, our actual bodies are called temples of the Holy Spirit. God dwells within us. And so Nehemiah 13 prods us, doesn't it, to think about the nature of creeping threats. Not now for Nehemiah's time and what happened then, but for us as a church and for us as individuals. Changes we may not see, but others can. Hebrews chapter 2 says this, verse 1 and verse 3, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Drifting away into a position where you ignore a great salvation. It's possible to drift away. Like we saw in a threat to identity. What if our next generation here can't understand the language of the Bible? Even though it's in English, what if they can't understand it? Because we've allowed our families to become compromised, not so much through the actual marriages we've made, although that could be a potentially huge deal, but the way we work them out in the marriages we do have. Our children, what are they getting from us? What are they learning? This idea that the next generation will grow up lacking the language of the grace of the gospel. Wouldn't that be a disaster? Wouldn't it? I hope you think that. Because if we don't, we won't take this seriously. We'll just say, oh, that was interesting from Nehemiah a long time ago. And what's the answer here? Well, I think Nehemiah's answer helps us, but again, we'll need to understand it a bit. against these creeping threats that have crept in. Look with me at our second point, which is decisive actions. So again, moving quickly through, against this threat to holiness. Verse 8, I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room, and I gave orders to purify the rooms. Then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and incense. Boom. Against the threat to worship. So I rebuked, verse 11, so I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. Against the threat to the Sabbath, verse 17, I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you're doing? Verse 19, when evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors shut, not opened until the Sabbath was over, stationed some of my men and so on. Against the threat to identity, get this one, I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. Against the threat to the priesthood. Verse 28, one of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Nehemiah's this ninja in there. And he's got a zero tolerance for this stuff, this sin, because that's what is needed. And the big problem, or a big part of the problem, is that we contend not to think that we need a zero tolerance with sin. In the New Testament book of Hebrews, again, we read this addressed to Christians in the church. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today. This is pretty urgent, isn't it? Keep doing this, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The deceitfulness of sin. Now, sin, if you don't know, it's something we talk about a lot. It's our tendency to operate independently of our Creator God and to ignore His truth expressed in His Word, which we have as the Scriptures, and it works out as a tendency to rule ourselves. Sin, therefore, is quite attractive to us. It's always trying to win us. It's trying to woo us. It's flattering to deceive. All the time, creeping, wheedling its way in. It's deceitful. And the assumption in Hebrews is that hardening due to sin's deceitfulness is a processed thing over a period of time. And what does that need to be stopped? It needs decisive action, doesn't it? So how about verse 25 in Nehemiah 13? Did that make you wince? Particularly if you're a bloke. That'll wake you up, won't it? I'm getting a bit older. Getting a few hairs coming out of a few places. Ali sees these things. Oh, there's a nasal hair. I can't bring myself to pull that out. I'll try and snip it. There's nothing she loves more, it seems to me, than getting some tweezers and yanking that thing out. It makes me cry. My eyes water. But that is one hair that comes out reasonably easily. What is going on here? Nehemiah is ripping people's hair out. Decisive action. That's serious. How about this? This is Jesus in Matthew 5. Very familiar words, but very challenging. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. The implication of sin being what it is, and therefore what is causing you to sin being deadly. It's, the implication is deal with that severely. That thing will kill you. Get rid of it. Decisive. Personal action is in view there, but more broadly too. We see Jesus in John chapter 2, he charges into the temple, recorded very interestingly in John's gospel at the start of his ministry. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" And he kicks them out. And there are compelling reasons that this temple cleansing actually happened twice in Jesus' ministry. Once here at the start and again near the end of his life, as recorded in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. If that is the case, it shows something really striking, doesn't it? That even when someone like Jesus turns up and acts decisively, still the creeping comes. Still the deceitfulness of sin wiggles its way back in. And the deceitfulness of sin is exactly why our spiritual state, personally and corporately as a church, will actually decay without certain things. And so the question is, what do we need? What do we need? What we need is simply a Saviour. And this chapter shows that to us clearly. So point three is this, the Saviour that we need. Jerusalem and the people of God in the 400s BC had Nehemiah. There's no doubt this guy was high caliber in the leadership stakes. And he led well, didn't he? Effectively a revival took place on his watch. But when he goes, it all turns to custard. And then he comes back and sorts it out. But we're sort of left thinking, what then happened? Well, we actually know. Things were in an absolute state by the time Jesus appeared, 400 years later. And what the account of Nehemiah really does is not so much show us Nehemiah, it shows us why we need Jesus so desperately. Jesus took our eyes off of the temple, as it were, and took the people of the time's eyes off of the temple and put them directly onto him. For he was God dwelling among people. He is the high priest who brings us to God. He is the perfect sacrifice that brings atonement and makes our forgiveness certain. And it's in him that we become holy as we become more and more like him. It's Jesus who said this again at the temple in John chapter 2. The Jews responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove that your authority to do this? Having just cleared it out. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed. And why did he do all of that? Well, to conclude, because he's not interested in religion. He is interested in relationship for the best, for eternity, with people like us. And the question is, how interested are you and I in that relationship? That's the question, really. Have you lost sight of relationship, and things look a lot more like religion? Going through the motions. Well, our relationship with God is either growing or decaying, but never in neutral. And it grows, if it grows at all, because we're relating to God, desiring to know him better and welcoming, hard as it is sometimes, being conformed and shaped to the likeness of Christ. We're loving his word. We're getting deeper into it and it's changing us. We're aligning ourselves with his concerns for our lives and for this world and we're getting stuck in being on mission together with Jesus. And we're loving being together and serving the gospel together at church and through what we do as church. And we're increasingly determined that as much as it depends on us, we're not just going to build a wall, we're not even just going to build a building. That's just on the side. In the center is seeking to save 30,000 people in Kingborough. Or at least it had better be at the center for the sake of the glory of God. That's how it grows, but it decays and it hardens our relationship with God when that stuff isn't happening. And you know what the difference between Nehemiah and the people then and me as your lead pastor with you is? Not just simply that he's incredibly a lot better than I am as a leader and he wipes the floor with me. No, the difference is that Jesus, and this is a difference that I have over him and we all have over him, the difference is that Jesus is in you and he's in me by his Spirit. In a way he was never in Nehemiah and the people then. What a wonderful thing that is. You know what that means? He won't leave. Nehemiah left. Jesus isn't going to leave. And this is his church. We've tried a few ways to stretch out this sort of elastic band of pushing towards revival or seeking revival, what that looks like, why we don't just need it but should want it, why we could say amen. Remember that one? Amen. A lot louder. And the band snapped back. Amen. There you go. It snapped back. When it was, what was it? Amen. Amen. There it is. And we're out again. Stretch. That's a tiny thing. How can we be on mission with Jesus altogether? More and better. There's still a heap of opportunities. They're still hanging up there above the servery. I haven't had heaps of conversations about that. Didn't just put them up there to cover up the wall. Have a look at them. Opportunities and so on. What it means to own our own sin and God's forgiveness in confession. We've seen that. What the joy of the Lord being our strength looks like. But it all comes down to this. Have you got a living, vibrant, strong, growing relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Have you put your trust in him who died in your place, who rose again, who went to the place he's preparing for you, but until you get there and I get there, sent his Spirit to be in you and me? Now and forever. So that the mission that he's about in this world, not just saving us, but saving as many as possible through us now, will be our biggest concern and priority, and also our absolute joy. Well, if you haven't got this relationship, or if this mission isn't what it should be in your thinking, I'd love to talk with you more about that. But let's ask God to help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're a little bit perhaps anxious when we hear of the severity of Nehemiah's actions. And yet the stakes are much higher still for us. So please show us our need of you. And please help us to reach out to you for your help, to ask you to do the thing you absolutely want to do, that you've moved from heaven and earth to do, which is to bring us into the new creation that you have planned, to make us more like Christ, and to help us to share to so many other people what that is, what that means, what that looks like, all for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.